The title of my sermon is The Song of Unity. The Song of Unity. We're going to cover just the first six verses this morning. And I have to say that in my heart of hearts, one thing that hurts me, that grieves me, and I know it grieves the Holy Spirit too, is when I see division in the body of Christ. You know, there is, just in my short life, in the past few years, I've never seen such division in our nation, but it shouldn't be so among Christians. There shouldn't be this schism, this division, and it hurts me. It breaks my heart because God's made us one. And so the term that we keep hearing, and you've probably heard it too, is polarization. I even received an email the other day from a organization who teaches churches how to provide unity, how to create unity in the church. Whole seminars, you can go to it. Well, Bill wouldn't let me go because I think it was in Florida and he thought I was going to go to Disney World. But my point is, it would have been a waste of time. Because God is what unites us. And we really need to see what God's word says, what he says about his church, about his body, what he says it is. Not what we think or desire or come in with our own agendas in the church. But this is what I do know. Just from Acts 5 is that Satan knows that the true damage, I mean the lasting damage in a church, is done among Christians. It's Christians fighting against one another. Jesus wouldn't let, or God wouldn't let anything come against his infant church in Acts 5. That's why Ananias and Sapphira, he killed. Why? Because they were causing division. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. There was a problem, and he protected the infancy of his church when it first started, and he still does today. But my question for us is, can believers in the nation that we live in, which is indeed divided in many different categories, can Christians, can believers that call themselves sons and daughters of the King, can we get along? Can we truly be united if we have different opinions? What about if we have different political views? What about if we have different backgrounds? You see, we really have to get to what God says creates unity among his people if we're going to walk in it. Because he's already created it, we're going to see it's our job to maintain it. And so let's just read here before we go to the Lord in prayer, because Paul is going to answer this question on what makes us one. What unites Christians? Verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Isn't that beautiful? Just in those last six verses, Paul uses the word one seven times. And even though it's translated into English, you can still feel the rhythm of these last verses. This was a song in the early church about the unity of the body. How cool is that? Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we just rejoice for the opportunity that we have to come together in fellowship, to be close to one another again, to not be divided by sickness and disease and all the other attacks that have come in these past few years. But I know from your word that you desire for your body to be united. And that happens when we're just obedient to you and we say, Lord, you're the head. You're the one that is in charge of your body. And so, God, I just pray that you would put a song of unity, your spiritual unity. I'm talking about genuine unity that only can come from you. That you will put it in the hearts of your believers today in a new way. As we are relaunching, I just ask that you would revitalize our hearts and strengthen us as we continue to run this race, knowing that you're alongside us, you're in us, And thank you that you are also our rear guard. So we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. So in Ephesians here, what makes it, I think, very polarizing, if we want to use that word, is God describes his church as being both Jew and Gentile in the same body. Now, that rocked those people's worlds, okay? We even know that from Peter, and some of the things that he said, but we don't have time to get off on that. But the church is described here as a body with many members. Later, it's described as a bride. It's described as a flock of sheep, even a vine and its branches. And so why? The question is, why is there such a tension here to describing what the body of Christ is? Well, it's simple. It's because if we don't understand what the church really is, according to God and his word, there will never be unity in the church. And when I say church, I'm speaking of the body of Christ, obviously not the building. You see, the church isn't a denomination. It's not. I have friends that are of all different denominations, and they love the Lord. We shouldn't let things like a denomination scare us off. It's sad, and we're definitely not an organization. I hear my father say often, we're not a business, even though there's a lot of business aspects of the church, right? There's repairs and things to do, but we're not a club for members either. I had a friend the other day visit a church, and they had first thing he received was an 11 or 12 point outline on how to become a member. Now, I'm not trying to judge them. I'm just saying it's much more important to know what it means to be a member of God's body than it is to be a member of a church. Amen? This is so important. So that's not what we are. We're not a building, even though we're called a building for God to inhabit and to receive our praise and adoration. But here in these last three chapters of Ephesians, which are some of my favorite, it actually tells us how we are to live, how we are to walk in the midst of this wicked world that we live in, and how we do it together, how we do it in unity. And what is crazy to me is that the first thing that Paul deals with isn't the armor of God. You know, when I think about getting along with some of the Christians I know, I kind of think I need some spiritual armor. Amen? Some people think that criticism is a spiritual gift. It isn't. Okay. Amen? Okay, just making sure. The first thing he deals with, guys, is our relationship with one another. He deals with our relationship with believers. That's his main concern here. And that's why he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you. He's urging us. He is calling us to do what? To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, obviously, when you see therefore in the text, he's referring back to what he spoke about, and that's in chapters 1 through 3, and which were doctrinal. If you remember when Pastor Bill taught through Ephesians many times, it's just been ingrained in my mind. He would say what? Well, you have to be equal in your doctrine, right, and equal in your practice, remember? And he was always like this up here, okay? And then I'd have dreams with him going like this as a set of scales. Equal in practice, equal in doctrine. I'm equal in practice. You know, I'd wake up from a nightmare like that. But I remembered. So the first three chapters, that's what Paul does. He goes, listen, this is the doctrine. This is our foundation here as God and his word. How are we supposed to live now? And we're dealing, like I said, with this unity. Now, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. So he's actually awaiting trial. Nero has him in prison. And we know of two major imprisonments in Rome of Paul. This is the one that occurred in Philippians. In Philippians 1, 12 through 13, Paul said, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now listen, when it says the whole palace guard, that is the Greek word for the praetorium guardhouse. Now, in Rome, that was the prison you wanted to be in. If you were going to end up in jail, okay, that was the one that had the best accommodations, and it wasn't like the Mamertine prison where Paul ended up being executed later and penned 2 Timothy chapters 1 through 4. But this was the nicest. And a prisoner, so if I was in there, a prisoner would be chained to the guard with their non-writing hand. So I'm right-handed. So if I'm right-handed, my left hand would be chained to the guard. He couldn't speak to me. He could not sit down. And he would be on a four-hour rotation. Now this is not a story problem. Just bear with me, okay? Now listen, I called one of my buddies who's a mathematician and one of my closest friends. And I said, listen, a prisoner's chained every 4 hours. I said, so he sees six guards a day, right? Yeah. Okay. I said, I want you to do some math about the degrees of separation. I said, let's do it the most conservative way possible. So I asked him, I said, if Paul was chained to the same six soldiers each day, so on Monday, same six. On Tuesday, it was the same six. You follow me? And then he only talked to, and then when they got off their four-hour shift, if they only spoke to one other soldier about Paul and his message, did you know by day 12, and Nero was said to have 9,000 strong in his army, that every single one of the Praetorian Guard would have heard the message of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul while he's just chained to a guard that he can't even speak to? In fact, the number was 12,288 to be exact. Listen, God is always at work, no matter where we're at, even if we can't see what's happening. I'm telling you, he's behind the scenes. And Paul says, hey, listen, they think, Nero thinks that I'm his prisoner, but that's why in Philippians that it says that it became evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are in Christ. Think about that even the soldiers are saying, hey, Nero, he's not the one that's controlling this. There's something different here. And so it would have only taken less than 6 days, technically. Isn't that awesome? For that message to spread. Talk about God sending in a Trojan horse. I mean, just one person. I mean, that just blows me away. And in that imprisonment, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I would have been writing plans for my escape to the church, telling them, hey, this is the rotation of the guard. This is where I'm at. Come and get me. I would. That's not what he's doing. Why? Well, we're going to find out. But we know later from Philippians that he was set for his defense and he was later released this time. But he's there just simply for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. He's the King of Kings. And Rome, of course, did not like that. And so here in chapter 4, like I said, he's dealing with the relationships that you and I have with one another. So he says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, we would say in our vernacular, practice what you preach, okay? When it talks about walking worthy, that, you know, your walk should match your talk. God has called Christians to be part of his people. And it's not based on anything that we've done, but we know from Ephesians it's because we have this grace, this gift of salvation based on God's grace, right? I mean, it's nothing that we could have worked for. It's nothing that we could have earned. But here in just this verse, Paul makes two important points concerning unity in the body of Christ. Because when he says walk worthy, he is actually talking about a matter of balance. The Greek word translated as worthy is axios or axios in the Greek. It refers to the ancient marketplace where you would have a set of scales. So if you were going kind of like at Central Market, you know how you load up your groceries and you put it on the scale and it prints you out a receipt? All right, this side is dead. Bill was right. I think this side's okay. It's not that, no. You weigh your groceries, right? Same thing in the marketplace. So when you're talking about walking worthy, it's a picture literally of a scale. And you would put the stuff that you wanted and the merchant would put different stones that had represented weights. And if they were in balance, you made the deal. You purchased the goods. And so what he's saying here is that we have to have balance for spiritual unity. That balance in the believers' lives is essential if there is ever going to be any kind of oneness in the body of Christ. Philippians 1:27 says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind striving together, and it says, for the faith of the gospel. So the person that we are at home, the person we are at work or at church, or the person we are online should be in balance. they should be the same. There shouldn't be any difference. There should be an equal practice of the doctrine that we believe in and the equal implementation of it, right? It's not just like the grace card, like Pastor Raul said Wednesday. I hope you were there for a wonderful study that we had. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to live for the Lord. Amen. Okay. Philippians 1:27, like I said, it's about walking worthy. But if you ask me today, and I get that, asked this a lot, what's a big problem in the corporate church? I would say it's balance. And anything, I really would. I would say it's balance. I love to watch sermons on YouTube. I don't know if y'all ever do that. Not any from my repertoire. But I like watching others, okay? I enjoy it. And I saw a pastor the other day summoning angels from Africa. She wasn't even in Africa. I don't know why she was summoning them. Maybe she could have done angels that were closer. Now that I think about it, I don't know. But then on the other end of the spectrum, you have churches that are teaching that there's no spiritual gifts. They passed away. You know what I mean? And you have people that are completely dead. It's amazing how out of whack the church is. I mean, it is completely out of balance. And it causes such division. But this spiritual unity requires balance. You know, listen, sometimes it's not big deals. I'm not talking about the essentials, like denying that Christ died and he rose again. I'm not talking about those things. I'm not talking about denying the virgin birth. I'm talking about little things that we allow that cause division. You know, one of my best friends, we went to graduated high school and college together. His wife is in the ministry, and they're Presbyterian. Oh, no, right, another denomination. No, they're Presbyterian. They love the Lord. And he's come to my church several times, gone to his church several times. And I remember the first time he came, and he said, you know, Thomas, I would have walked right out the door as soon as I saw that projector screen come down. And I said, the projector screen? He goes, well, you know, in my church, I've only grown up with hymnals. That's all I've ever had. And it would have made me so uncomfortable if I wouldn't have known you and how you guys worship. He goes, I would have been right out the door. You see, if we don't ever talk to one another, if we don't ever really try to understand somebody, first thing we say is, well, what denomination are you? You know, I had someone the other day, well, I'm a Baptist. He wanted to tell me that. I said, well, that's great. What are you? I'm Christian. Well, what does that mean? I mean, they always want more. They want, well, what's the denomination? Why? Because they want to see what differences we have. But to be honest, are all Calvary Chapel members the same? Are all Baptists the same? Well, then there's a problem if we're judging everybody in just one group, right? I mean, how sad to not have that interaction so I can have empathy and understand when I'm inviting someone to church, or if I'm going to a church that's different. Like one of my friends is a cleric, and I told him years ago, I said, you know, I always get nervous having to walk down for communion. And I said, it's different than how we do it in our church. I said, they just pass it around. I said, you know, I'm afraid I'm going to just spill the wine all over myself or something, you know. And he said, you know, I never have heard anyone say that in 40 years of ministry. You see, there's little differences in denominations, and we make them big differences. And we allow that to cause division amongst the body that we're a part of, in which Christ is the head. And it doesn't have to be like that. 1 Corinthians tells us in 1:9 that God is faithful, by whom you were called into what? Well, into the fellowship of his Son. So, yes, the unity requires us to walk worthy. We have to be in balance, but we also have to be called. Paul is speaking to believers here. So obviously, if we don't have the Holy Spirit living in us, we're not going to be able to walk worthy. Amen? It's going to be an impossibility. But we are called, it says, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Because fellowship means that which we share in common. This is not liking the same sports teams, or the same hobbies, or the same kinds of food. It's not about agreeing on politics. It's not. It's not about agreeing on mask wearing. It's not about agreeing on vaccinations. Man, the things that we let cause division among us is very sad. It's about recognizing that all believers have been called to share in common the life of Jesus Christ. What could be a greater thing to have in common than that? I mean, that should trump any differences that we have in our life. Once we say, well, yeah, I'm part of the body of Christ, I'm a Christian, we should just stop there and then get to know the person. Who cares what denomination they are? Do they love the Lord? Do they believe his word? Are they walking worthy? I don't know about you, but I have to worry more about myself than others when it comes to that. Amen? I have enough problems. But the question is, how do we practice unity? Verse 2, how do we walk worthy of our calling? Well, he lists three characteristics here. These are the things that are going to be present in our lives if we are actually practicing unity. It says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. So the first characteristic of spiritual unity, it says what? With all lowliness. So believers are to be humble. That word is humility. Thayer's lexicon defines lowliness as having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of moral littleness. Isn't that true? You see, lowliness is the exact opposite of pride. And there isn't room for pride in the body of Christ if we're going to have unity, period. Can't be there. And so we have to have this long suffering. We have to have this lowliness first. And it's interesting, in the Greek, this word lowliness, this word humility, if you look in ancient Greek writings in the first century, which were very, very rare to even include this word, there wasn't at one time that it was seen as something positive. Humility was taught as something negative, a virtue that you did not want to have. And I wrote that it most often referred to servility, meaning an excessive willingness to service or please others. They defined it as weakness and breaking the spirit of others. Is that what humility is? The Romans were taught, you see, to have the exact opposite of humility, which was called a noble spirit. You see, this is exactly what Paul was dealing with in that time. And so Christians and Jews were actually ridiculed for teaching that humility was a virtue. I mean, can you imagine? It's crazy, right? So to the non-Jew, what was it? It was something demeaning. It was something lowly. It wasn't something that you wanted to have. But in the book of James, God says that humility is actually the cure for worldliness. In James 4, 7, 8, and then 10, it says, therefore submit to God, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he's going to draw near to you. And then in verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and you will be exalted, or he will lift you up. So if we're going to walk worthy, God's word is clear, there's no room for pride and arrogance. That's the first thing. There has to be humility among believers with each other. It's paramount. The second thing that he mentions is gentleness. It says with all lowliness, and then it says and gentleness. Now, gentleness or meekness is actually listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 2. Wonderful thing to have. Now, the antonym, and I say that a lot, I'll say synonyms and antonyms. I love the Greek language, okay? And being the biggest language in the history of the world, it has synonyms for everything, but it also has antonyms. And I learn best by learning what something is not, okay? And so the antonym for the Greek word meekness is revenge. It's revenge. And what's so sad is we see this constantly among ourselves. We're all guilty of it. Accusations and attacks cannot be part of the body of Christ if we're going to have spiritual unity. That's what he's saying. We have to have that balance in our lives. And so the pride and arrogance has to go, but also the revenge that I'm going to get even. That person did me wrong, and I'm going to blast them. It says in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But it says, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than themselves. I don't always do that, do you? It says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So meekness is not a false humility. and it certainly isn't weakness. Moses was one of the meekest men who ever walked this earth and one of the greatest leaders of all time. Jesus said that he is meek and lowly of heart. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we see others in the body of Christ? How do we really esteem our brothers and sisters in Christ? I tell you, a happy Christian is one who sees believers as better than them, who recognizes their own depravity, who can say like Paul, my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's just God using me right now. So we have to have that humility. We have to have that long suffering too. We're going to see that in a second. But what's sad is that we see Christians hold on to things because they have this revenge in their heart, sometimes for years. Somebody said something, or they got their feelings hurt, or they were told not to sit in a certain spot, and they just fall apart. And they never get over it. They never want to talk to the person again. They never want to work it out. They just continue in a root of bitterness. And I think that's one of the saddest things about us as Christians. We're all guilty of it. Even Christians are guilty of it. You know, I've seen pastors, instead of quoting the issue, they'll just tear down the person. And that's not right when you're talking about another believer. We're not talking about false teachers or prophets. I've seen them dedicate entire sermons on YouTube just to tear apart a minister when all they had to do was talk about the doctrinal issue. They didn't even have to bring him up. You see the problem. I don't ever want to put myself in a position that God says is his, and that's judge. I don't want to be anybody's judge. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, right? So let's let God do that. But this lack of humility, this lack of meekness, listen, it leads to division and not unity in the body of Christ. And when I was praying about this, it reminded me of how our Lord restored Peter when he just totally blew it and denied him. You know, in our flesh, we would have said, man, you're a loser. How can you deny me after all we've been through? But see, Jesus is meek. He's lowly in heart. He's a God of love. And what did he do? Well, he restored Peter. Well, why? Well, because Peter had some pride that needed to be removed, didn't he? And he had to have that removed because God was working in him, preparing him for his calling. Why? So he could walk worthy. So he could have a life and ministry that was dependent upon Jesus and not himself. He had to learn that lesson. And so when I look at that, I think, man, God, you're so good. Thank you that when I come, you're not going to reject me. You know, if we ask for wisdom, you think that he's going to say, oh, I'm not going to give it to you. No, he gives it without reproach. That means he's not going to rebuke us for something that we don't know. Man, we have a God who loves us and who is eager to restore us. But when humility and meekness aren't there, listen, our unity suffers. And my favorite one here, this third characteristic, it says with long suffering, also listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Centuries before Paul, Aristotle actually defined long suffering as timidity or weakness, but rather a position between excessive anger and lack of anger. Isn't that interesting? See, it's about a matter of balance. It's also defined as a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, and without complaint or irritation. What does long suffering mean? It literally means taking a long time to boil, taking a long time to get upset. You don't just fly off the handle. And so if we're going to walk worthy, if we're going to have spiritual unity, if you're taking notes, there's no social distancing. What do I mean by that? I mean no avoiding others. Just write it down. There's no avoiding others. If we're going to have long suffering, we're going to have to talk to one another. Sometimes when someone isn't our type, or they're annoying, or you're that denomination, we just shut down. We don't even want to learn about them. We don't even want to hear where they're from or their story or their testimony. That's not long suffering. You see, our Lord is long suffering. And what happens is, too, is believers get angry with one another. And they hold on to it for years, and they never get over it, and they just let the bitterness, like I said, keep going. And it can be hard, and it's been hard for me in my life to separate the act from the individual, for separate what they did from who they are as a brother or sister in Christ. But that is a necessity if we're going to walk worthy and have spiritual unity in the body that we're a part of. We have to have long suffering. No one's ever told me, you know, you're long suffering, Thomas. You don't even hear that word much. But Jesus says it's a requirement here. James says the same thing in 5:7. He says, therefore be patient. It's the same word. It's the word long suffering, brethren. It says when? Well, until the coming of the Lord. And I love here in verse 2 now, it says, bearing with one another in love. You know, this verb bearing means to put up with someone or something annoying. I feel like that often. Mainly here. No, not just joking. Mainly at the grocery store when it's packed, right? Or on 820. But anyway, listen, this isn't a grudging tolerance. This is a, well, you know, this is my false humility and I'm tolerating these people and, you know, I don't act. You know, no, this is a sincere wanting to know the person. And we know that because it says in love. If it just said, well, endeavoring, well, we could have stopped there, couldn't we? And it could have been just a superficial, well, I'm controlled. No, that's not what it's about. It's about God being in control of you, not you controlling your emotions. It has to be through the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we're not called. Therefore, the walking worthy is not a possibility. But Paul says, listen, therefore, as the elect of God in Colossians 3:12 through 13, it says, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and here's our word again, bearing with one another, and he adds, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I would underline the word keep. That's very important because notice it doesn't say endeavoring to produce the unity of the Spirit. That's why I said earlier I wasn't interested in the seminar on polarization that I was invited to and how to create unity within the church. Our efforts aren't about creating unity. The efforts of Christians are about maintaining unity by following what God and His Word says. And I see all the time there's programs in churches and they're all about producing unity and they have seminars and all kinds of things. Like I said, I was even invited to one. But Paul says that the unity of the Spirit, well, if he says the unity of the Spirit, that means it's produced by who? The Holy Spirit. It's not produced by us, but it's produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer when we're obedient to the Lord and we're walking worthy. It's not something we can produce in ourselves. See, this is a lot different from what we hear called organizational unity, which is about how many people are in the pews. Dr. Bernard Ram said this. He said, when modern groups deny the supernatural character of Christ, the church becomes a society, a natural, human, non-supernatural religious community. It is bound together by purely natural ties, such as a common heritage in the Bible, a common belief in some sort of uniqueness in Jesus, a common belief in the historical continuity of Christians, and a common ethic of love. Now, the church is a society, but he says, but this is secondary to it being the supernatural body of Christ. Man, isn't that, I mean, you can't say it better than that. We're not just a group of people that gather together who believe the Bible. There's so much more than that. It's not about, well, I just have this creed that I live by and I'm a member of the church. Listen, there's a problem if your faith in what you believe in doesn't have a difference in your life. If it doesn't affect the way you live, there's rather a problem with your faith in it or what you believe in. Because I'm telling you, walking with the Lord is going to change you. He's going to continue to mold you and to shape you and to prune us. Why? So we'll bear more fruit. He cuts back areas in our lives just like he did with Peter. Why? To restore us, to prepare us for what's ahead. So we can bring glory to him and he can do what? Well, he can produce that fruit. So two things that he says here, and I don't want you to miss it about the unity, about keeping the unity of the Spirit. Listen, it's a struggle. It's not easy. You're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This isn't something that's just is a walk in the park. And like I said, it's so easy just to disregard a believer because they're different than us or they look different. Maybe we think they're weird. Listen, no one's weirder than Pastor Bill. Besides me. Amen? Listen, this is such a funny thing to say. God has created us all different and unique, like a mosaic. He's the one true living God. And he has a plan and purpose for every one of us, but we're part of the same body. So that means that it is a requirement for us to walk in unity. And when we have the unity that he's already created, it's our job to maintain it. Because what I have found in my life is if I will just take the time to talk to somebody, which sometimes is the last thing we want to do, right? Or really learn about them, man, God softens my heart towards them. And I hear maybe their testimony or I hear what they've been through and I see all that God has done. And someone who maybe appeared weird or different, I see is very beautiful. Why? Because God changes our view when we get to know one another and we see what God is doing in other believers' lives. It should be something that we seek. It should be an encouragement to us. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:19, he said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." No longer. Doesn't matter where you're from. It says, "But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Amen. So why should I walk worthy? What's the purpose? Why is it even necessary to maintain this unity? Well, the purpose of unity is so we will have peace with one another. I love peace. I love having peace. I love having a peaceful home, peaceful workplace. I like the reassurance of God's peace in my life. It's a beautiful thing. It comes from the Lord. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So yes, keeping the unity is a struggle. It's a fight. It's not easy, but also it's a strong bond. It says it's the bond of peace. I like what one commentator said. He said, love may be the assumption for unity, because in Ephesians 4:2 it says, bearing with one another in love. So he says, love may be the assumption for unity. Peace is the cement for working it out in the church. See, we have that bond of peace, just like a ligament will fasten a bone to a muscle. It's the same thing. God has bound us together with his peace. It is a supernatural peace that binds us together. This is not something restrictive like Paul had when he was chained to a guard. This is something beautiful. It's a bond of peace. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace. Later in chapter 6:15 of Ephesians, he says about the gospel of peace that it actually prepares the believer to stand firm in their life. It's the gospel of peace. How amazing to think of. I wanted to teach on the armor of God. I mean, think about Paul there chained to a Roman guard. He's writing Ephesians chapter 6 about the whole armor of God. But before we put on our armor, we have to talk about being one and walking worthy of the calling by which we've been called. How important that is and how beautiful it is when believers have unity, when they have love and it's genuine, when we have long suffering. And yeah, people are weird and they're different, but the greatest thing we have in common is Jesus Christ. And that should just totally blow away any differences. Even if they're a Democrat, yes. My best friend's a Democrat. Get over it. He loves the Lord with all his heart. He's also pro-life. You see, we judge people so quickly without knowing anything about them. And that's not our place to do. And when we do it among believers, when we do it among Christians, listen, it grieves the Holy Spirit. We are not the head of the body. We are just part of this body. God is the one in charge, and we'll see that. Look in verse 4. Like I said, this was a song in the early church about the unity of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You think unity was something Paul was trying to convey? Okay, 6 times he's used the word. He's going to use 1 7 times total. But this is what really matters. It says there's one body. Well, he's talking about what God did when we came to Christ. We know all true believers are what? Are they born of the Spirit? Well, yes, that's what 1 John says. We're sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1:3. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the what? Same body. There's not a Baptist body and a Calvary Chapel body or a Babticostal body like the guy I met the other day. I love him. I'm sure he loves the Lord. I'm just saying that's not how it works. We're all part of the same body. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 3:16 says. Obviously, without the Holy Spirit, there's never going to be unity in the body of Christ. There has to be. He has to be paramount. He has to be in charge. That's why in chapter 3, Paul was saying that he bowed his knee in prayer and that prayed that these believers would know the love of God. And you say, how do they not know the love of God? And then he goes on to say that God would dwell in their hearts. And that word is katoikeo, meaning that he would be supreme. You see, he's not a house guest. He's not a visitor. He reigns supreme over his church and individually over his people. He is the one that is in charge. So it says there, verse 6, look, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Listen, don't miss what this is saying. There's just three things. Who's the head of the church? Nobody knows on this side. It's God. He is the head. I don't know how it could be any more clear. Ephesians says it. Colossians says it. I mean, the whole Bible says it. He is the one that reigns supreme. It's not the senior pastor or board members. It's not church members. Right? You know, I hear a lot of rumors that Pastor Bill's retiring. And let me say, first off, we're not letting him go anywhere. Amen? He can be called home to the Lord with no teeth, and I hope he's still preaching up here when he does. Let me tell you who the next senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Fort Worth is. It's Jesus Christ. It's the same senior pastor we've had the entire time. God is the head of his church. He reigns supreme. Not anybody else. Not any other person. Not a denomination. Not a creed. He's number one. And he's a good God with long suffering. Man, we don't deserve that. Aren't you glad that he's so full of mercy to keep back what we do deserve? But look at this. He's the head. It says he is above all. Well, that's his position. It says that he is through all. What is that? Well, that's his power. And look at this. He is in you all. That's his presence, just like John 14 says. He wasn't going to leave us orphans, but he was going to send it unto us, the Comforter, make his home with us. And he said, what? My Father and I will make our dwelling in you. There's only one God. There's only one head of the church. Yes, he's manifested in three unique persons, but there's only one true living God. And that's what Paul is saying here. And what makes us one is when we're walking worthy, when we want to maintain this unity. But if we're a vessel that's disobedient, that's when division, that's when the opportunity for the devil to work takes place. And it divides us and it causes hurt. Listen, we have enough battles in the world. There shouldn't be a battle among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. Whether you think so or not, it doesn't matter. God's clear. You're part of the same body. There's no one said, well, I'm just walking by myself. No, you're not. Well, there's no one here. Well, you still have the Holy Spirit. But in our walk, we are supposed to have encounters with the believers. Why? Well, iron sharpens iron. We need each other. We need the Holy Spirit to speak through us to other believers and vice versa. We should always be eager to learn and say, God, you know, what do you want next? Where is an area of my life where I'm out of balance, when I'm not walking worthy? And expose it. Show me. You know, when Jesus said that he was meek and lowly in heart, he talks about putting that yoke upon himself, and he says, learn from me. The yoke, you see, was tight-fitting on him. If you really learn about that historically, when you train an ox, a new one, you get an experienced ox who has a well-fitting yoke, and you put the dumb ox, okay, The inexperienced ox, you hook it up next to him. But it's loose fitting on the inexperienced ox. Why? Because he is just learning to walk with the experienced ox. Listen, if the weight of what you're facing in the world is heavy, it's because you're trying to carry the weight that God says, I'm supposed to carry. He said, just walk with me. Just learn from me. Why? Because I'm meek. I'm lowly in heart. Is that weakness? No. That's a strength that we won't even be able to comprehend till we get to heaven and see him face to face. That's true power. Amen? That's something so great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask that he'll put a song of unity in our heart at Calvary. Amen? Dearly Father, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, you know the heart of your people. You know the condition of the country. And Lord, we know that the attacks that come from within your body from the devil are so wicked. And oftentimes we just fall straight into the trap. We hold bitterness in our hearts, and sometimes it becomes a root of bitterness we hold on to for years. We allow outside influences that are contrary to what you and your word says and allow them to influence us. Because we know in this world there's also a false unity too. And so, Father God, I ask that you would just place a song of spiritual unity in our hearts today. That this is something that we would just sing daily, Lord, knowing, listen, you're above all, you're through all, and you're in all. You reign supreme. So God, expose areas of our lives where we're falling short of that, where we're not in balance. Expose those works of darkness. Let us not give a place to the devil. But Lord, let us truly enjoy the bond of peace. The peace that isn't in a place, but it is in a person, and that's Jesus Christ. Lord, unite us once again in your bond of peace. Forgive us for those areas, Lord, where we've just failed you. But I thank you for the God that you are and for your open arms and your love, because your word says God is love. So just bless and keep your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. The Lord says, amen. God is good. Jesse, you going to take us out, brother? If y'all need prayer this morning, there's going to be people here to pray with you. As always, it's a pleasure. The Lord bless you and keep you. I pray you have a wonderful week. And I pray that this church, as we relaunch in the future, truly unites itself by the power of the Holy Spirit in a new way. Amen. Amen. All right, Lord bless you.